Adventure. Hey, let's go. The energy is crazy. First service was bringing it though, so you got competition. My name is Josiah. I'm our high school pastor here at Venture. Been doing it here for almost a full year, so it's been such a sweet time. They're all in the front row, so plug your ears because I don't want to give you guys big heads. But the high schoolers here, man, God is working in their life just in unbelievable ways. We can celebrate that. You guys can't cheer for yourselves. That's not how that works. No, but seriously, it's incredible to see. We've had just countless first-time commitments to Jesus. We've had countless people decide to get baptized. We've got students that are leading ministries on their school campus. It's just from top to bottom. God's doing so much work. And I would encourage you as the church, that is the family, that is, we're all one body, that you would add them to your prayer journal or however you do it, because they need your support. They need to know that their church family is behind them. Because if you can imagine, I'm sure the enemy doesn't want a bunch of high schoolers just serving and worshiping the Lord with all they have. So be praying for them because they definitely need it. I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, uh-oh, high school pastor, what does this guy know besides pizza parties and youth group games? Honestly, nothing. That is all I know. That's basically my life. But I'm excited to open up back into our series called Epic. Everyone say Epic. I told First Service, I do that constantly, and it's not on purpose, so if you despise me for doing the repeat after me thing, just get used to it. You're stuck with me. It will happen. But we're diving back into our series, Epic, and what we're trying to look at is a big God doing big things. And so last week, we kind of got to see Noah in the ark. We got to see God's justice and honestly, his love and mercy in that justice. And this week, we get to see a similar story, but through the life of Moses in Exodus. One of the things I love about Venture is our kids ministry. And one of the reasons I love the kids ministry is because I've been to a lot of different churches growing up. I've seen a lot of different ways that churches do kids ministry. As you can imagine, there's a wide range of how you can approach it. But what I love about ours is that there will not be a Sunday that you drop your kid off in kids ministry and that they don't hear a story walking through scripture. And so they do a Bible in 3-year plan. So for the next 3 years, they'll be walking through major stories in the Bible. And I think that's amazing, right? There's nothing more that a child needs than to be filled with just biblical truth and knowledge of who God is. And I'm so grateful that we place a high emphasis on that in our kids ministry. So if you have a kid here, just know they're in good hands. But I bring that up to say that sometimes if we're not careful, we can look at these Old Testament stories kind of like just a kid's story. That you're like, man, I learned that growing up in Sunday school. I did that on the flannel graph, like been there, done that. And the reality is that these stories are not just kids' stories. They're so much greater. I had a student a couple years ago that came up to me and he goes, hey, I need help with what I should read in my Bible reading plan. And I said, okay. I said, well, what have you read? And he went through all the chapters and books of the Bible that he's read, and not one of them was Old Testament. So I said, hey, like, what if you read an Old Testament book? And he looked me in the eye and said, well, isn't that why it's called Old Testament? Like, I don't need to read it. I was like, oh no, that's so not true. But I could see how he got there. I could see like the assumption made. But in that conversation, it was made aware to him that, man, the Old Testament is so important that we don't just skip the Old Testament and go to the New Testament because, well, we have Jesus and he is the fulfillment. No, the Old Testament is what highlights the magnitude of Jesus, right? If you don't read the Old Testament, you don't see the vast riches and mercy that really is to come in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So to understand that, we have to look at these stories and marvel at from Genesis to Revelation, it's all telling one story. That they're not segmented, telling different stories, trying to get you to just walk away with some moral lesson. They're trying to point to the fulfillment and salvation and Savior of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we get to do that by looking at this story of Moses in Exodus. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab them. We're gonna be in Exodus chapter 3. While you're turning there, when you look at the Israelites, I think it's easy to see this cycle of the Israelites getting themselves in a pretty dark situation, maybe not even themselves, but they find themselves in a dark spot. And then they cry out to God, right? Whenever they would get into these messy situations, their response was always to God, we need you. We need you to deliver us, save us. And the reason that they would do that is because for the Israelites, God was the center of everything. He was the center of life. He was the center of their provision. Everything that they had, they attributed to this is God's mercy. So the flip side of that is when their life was dark and bad and not so good, they understood that their life was that way because it was a lack of God's provision. It was a lack of God being there for them. And so when things would get messy, they knew the only way we're gonna get out of this situation is to cry out to our God. And God, being so rich in mercy and love, would deliver them time and time and time again. But if we're not careful, we can kind of look at the Israelite response, I know I can, and see them crying out and seeing them have this kind of, God, what are we gonna do? I'm lonely. If you read through the Psalms, you see this with David, where David says, how long, O Lord, will you turn your face? And we can read that and kind of downplay how significant that is, but I want you to imagine a life where everything is wholly dependent on God. And I think that's kind of hard for us. I think in our current day, in our context, it's hard to live a life that is wholly dependent on the Lord. But when you look at the response of these people, they really knew that the only way that I can be delivered out of my circumstance or my situation is for God to turn his face towards me. And so over and over again, we see this in the Old Testament. And we see people long for God, but then that's not where it ends. God would deliver his people. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that. God continuing to show up for the Israelite people. Why? Because he loves them, because he cares for them, and he responds. So this morning, my hope and my prayer is as we dive into this story, that we could see that the same God that sees, hears, and responds to the Israelites in Exodus is in fact the same God that sees, hears, and responds to us in 2026 in San Jose in our current context. And so if anything can bring us hope, it's seeing that this God is the same God we worship today. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We just ask that you'd speak through your word. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds to receive truth that can only come from you, God. We ask that you just pierce our hearts with whatever it is you want us to walk away with this morning. We give you all the honor and praise for that. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. So Israel finds themselves in a space where they are feeling a little bit alone. They're feeling a little bit abandoned. They're feeling a little bit left out to dry. And the reason is because leading up to chapter 3, Israel went from this place of flourishing and great wealth and provision in Egypt to all of a sudden the Pharaoh has turned on them. He sees that they're a growing population. He sees them now as a threat. And so Pharaoh's going to order that they need to start limiting the population of the Israelites, okay? So first he's gonna do that by trying to just impose some harsh work conditions, try to decrease them in size that way. But because of God's provision, they only continue to grow. And so next he says, okay, well, I'm going to kind of sneakily work through the midwives, and whenever an Israelite has a son, we're going to have them killed. Well, the midwives didn't want to do that either. They stood against Pharaoh and said, we're not going to do that. And lastly, Pharaoh said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to have any Israelite boy that is born thrown into the Nile River. And so again, we kind of look at this as like a cute kid story, but this is a horrific scene. Like when you really think about it, this is wild. That all of a sudden Israel goes from this place of, man, because of Joseph and the way God has worked, that we found provision and refuge in Egypt, and now all of a sudden their life has turned quickly and they find themselves in a catastrophe. And so there's kids dying and they're, I'm sure, looking around at their life going, man, where is God in the middle of this? And then in chapter 2, we see that Moses is born and his parents decide to put him in a basket and send him down the Nile River. And instead, he is intercepted by Pharaoh's daughter, who later raises him and makes him an Egyptian family member. And so All that to say, you can imagine probably the inner turmoil for Moses, right? That he's sitting there and he's like, man, okay, so the Israelites who are being oppressed and who are being controlled are my people, but I'm raised by this Egyptian household, which has a lot of status and royalty. And so you can imagine when he walks around and he sees this, there's probably so much going on inside of him of just this trouble. I could have summarized all that by just playing the movie Prince of Egypt, but I decided not to, to save us time, but maybe next time we'll watch the movie. But we pick up in chapter 3, which is where we're gonna be reading this morning, because Moses, rather than just put on with everything that's going on and putting up with it, he sees one day an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite, strikes him, kills him, becomes clear that people know about it, including Pharaoh, and he gets out of Dodge. He flees to Midian, and he finds life there. And so we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have your Bibles. If you don't, there's Bibles in front of you on the seat back. You can use those to read as well. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire outside the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Probably valid, right? Probably valid. That if you see this scene and you're experiencing this, your reaction probably is, I am terrified, what is going on? When I lived in Southern California, I would often get alerts on my phone like, hey, wildfire broke out in this area. And you never really knew, because it's so dry, just how fast it could spread. And so, you know, we saw countless fires in our area, but there was one that was really close to our house, and it just burned through everything. Like, just cooked the whole area. People lost their houses. It was a mess. And I remember going on to the hill that it burned after the fact, and it was wild. It was just, everything was dead. Like, there was not one thing that was able to kind of get out of the way of this fire. And so what we know to be true is that when fire is running rampant, that it just consumes everything. And so you can imagine that Moses looks over at this bush and is like, that's strange. Like, that's not supposed to be happening. So he walks over to the bush, and lo and behold, God speaks to him from the bush. This is like an everyday occurrence for me too, right? You just walk by a bush, God's like, Josiah. No, this is crazy, right? This is a wild thing to happen. And so Moses goes over and he checks it out. And he says, hey, don't take off your shoes. This is holy ground, right? God created the no shoes in the house, right? Because this is holy. God's coming with force and power saying, hey, I am holy. This is holy ground. And he keeps going in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now, I want to pause here. In Exodus chapter 2, I want to go back a little bit. At the very end, there's this key couple verses that I think can help set up for what we just read. Verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. And then what we just read, it said that their cries have come to me, and I've seen the oppression. There's this really awesome reality that God has not forgotten you, even when it feels that way. that I'm sure the Israelites are sitting in the season of like, where has God gone? Why are we in this place? We were all of a sudden moved from provision and refuge to a place of destruction and chaos. And I'm sure they're sitting there going, where is God? But the reminder that we see and that we get to see at the end of this is that even when you feel forgotten by God, he has not forgotten you. That's not part of his character. He doesn't just look at your life and go, well, I gotta look at someone else's life so you're on your own. But what happens is life can feel that way. That we go through seasons where we look around and we're going, man, I feel like just like yesterday or the week before, God was so prevalent, and now it just feels like he's kind of left me out to dry. That's not how God operates. But it can feel like that. And so the Israelites are feeling this weight of what's going on. But God comes onto the scene through a burning bush and says to Moses, hey, I've seen what's going on. And now he's going to respond. That's the reality of the God we serve, that he sees their suffering and he responds. There's a verse in Genesis 6 that I always think about whenever I hear anything about suffering or just grieving. It says in Genesis 6, verse 6, it says that God relented, or he was sorry that he made mankind. That he looked down on what was going on in Genesis chapter 6 and prior, and he actually regretted that he made humans. And you're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. Didn't God create mankind? Isn't he all-knowing? Why would God regret or be sorry that he made people? Well, the last half of the verse is that his heart was deeply grieved or troubled. That God looked down and he saw what was happening to his people, and that hurt him. That's the character of the God we serve, that God does not look down on your situation, your struggle, your suffering, and laugh and scoff and go, well, you did this to yourself. No, God looks down and it says his heart is grieved by it. Why? Because he loves and has compassion on his people. Why does he do that? Because he's God. He's infinitely bigger and wiser than we'll ever be, and we don't deserve his love, but yet that is exactly what he gives. And so in this story, he looks down at the Israelites. He sees their situation, and rather than leave them out to dry, he says, I'm going to respond. I'm going to deliver my people, and he's gonna do it through Moses. And so God's heart is deeply troubled when his people go through affliction and suffering. And that alone, I think we could walk away with just that reality and be so encouraged today that, man, some of you feel like you're walking through just the darkest of valleys, and you just need to be reminded, hey, God does not delight in your trouble. God is not overjoyed by what you're going through, that his heart is actually troubled. And the most beautiful part about that is we have a God that responds. When I was little, every time my older sister, she was 4 years older than me, every time she would do anything, it was like an inner challenge also, because I was the only guy, of like, I must beat her. And so she one day like jumped on the monkey bars and skipped one, and I was 4, she was 8. So that's a pretty sizable gap. But I saw that challenge and I said, I'll do it. So my mom was like, you need to put on sunscreen. So I put on sunscreen because I was pasty, still am. And I jump on the monkey bars and I go to skip one and I slip and I land on my wrist, and I'll spare you the details, but it was bad. And in that moment, right, I'm not quite a parent yet, coming soon. And in that moment, I'm sure my mom had so many feelings. Right, and what was to come from that was a lot of hospital bills, was a lot of inconvenience, and it was all purely my fault. Like, I didn't get up and I'm like, Mom, why'd you do that, right? That doesn't make any sense. My mom had every right in that moment to be like, you did this wrong, and because of that, you're doing this. But instead, my mom ran to me, she hugged me, she cried with me, and she comforted me. Why? Because she loves me, she has care and compassion for me. That's the same image we get of how God runs to us in our affliction. God does not delight at the things that you're walking through in life that are really difficult. And all of us have something, right? Suffering is relative. It's not like, oh, mine's not as bad as theirs. No, all of us are walking through difficulty. And the reality is that God runs to us in that. He hugs us, he comforts us, and he loves us. He's deeply troubled when we walk through something like that. And so our God is a God that sees your struggle. He cares about your struggle. And this is kind of where we get to see those underlying themes as well of justice, because he doesn't leave you in them. That God saw the Israelites struggle and he didn't just leave them there or say, man, I hope something works out. He says, okay, I'm gonna act and I'm gonna respond to that. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, it picks up. It says this, But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is the name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So God gives us that I am statement, right? Which is where we get Yahweh, I am. When you read that, it's just like so, it gives me goosebumps. Because it's just the coolest thing you could say. Like, what's your name? I am. It's like, wow, like that's fire. And in Prince of Egypt, shameless plug, if you watch Prince of Egypt later, because I know you're gonna want to, they do that scene really well. But then in verse 14, he uses this phrase, I am who I am. And it's cool because scholars are all agree that this is kind of a repetition use. That he's trying to actually emphasize and double down on this reality of like, no, I am. I really am. Seriously, I am. I am holy. I am set apart. I am different than anything you have ever seen and been a part of. He's not like anything else. And so the God we worship, right? Because this is the same God. The God we worship stands in a category that is completely his own. And he makes that so unbelievably clear in this passage when he defines himself. That he really is, that there is no one like him, none to compare to him. And so when you pair the meaning of that name with the burning bush, with God saying, hey, this is holy ground, I'm the God of your fathers and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, it just creates this unreal awe. When you picture this scene and you go, man, God is coming in with such force and power and authority. And so the God who's declaring deliverance for Israel is not just some puny, weak, hey, I'm gonna come and you come with like a peace treaty. No, this God is coming with power and authority. And he ends it with, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And it gives me goosebumps again, thinking about how still to this day, we're sitting here reading about this God. That's how powerful he is. And as awesome as all that sounds, I try to kind of think about Moses in this moment, right? Where he's like, okay, all right, hey, this sounds good. Like, this is awesome. You sound powerful. But at the end of the day, he's going up against one of the most powerful empires in human history. That he's not just like going against an army of 300 and he's like, I think God could handle that. He's going against an entire empire. And man, ancient scholars believe that there is no power that could have touched them in the ancient Near East. There's nobody that could touch them. Me and my wife went to a museum experience a couple years ago. And it was like this full surround sound and video experience where they were trying to show you the ancient Egyptian empire. And so I walked in and it was like super loud and super cool and showed you their army and their palaces and everything. And I like know in that moment, I don't have to like fight against the Egyptian empire, but I was scared. I was like, dude, if I had to go up against them right now, I would be trembling. And so I imagine in this moment, Moses is a little bit afraid in the back of his mind going, okay, this is great, but this is one of the greatest powers to exist on the earth. But God again doubles down and Moses again is gonna double down that he feels like he's disqualified. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" Awesome. God's like, hey, Moses, I got you. Who is the one that even gives you the ability to speak? It's me. And this is Moses' response. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." I laugh at that because it's just like God going all in and Moses is like, that's great. Please don't send me though. Right? There's a fear that is in him. He's feeling unqualified. But when we talk about God's power and God being above all else, God has a mission. He's going to carry it through. I got invited to speak at a conference for middle school students like a couple years ago. And I'd kind of had this like bug leading up to it where I was not feeling the greatest, like my stomach, but I was like, like it'll be fun. And so I go and I'm in front of all these middle school kids. They're all kind of gathered around me really close. And I'm explaining this game to them. And as I'm talking, I feel this movement in my stomach. And I was like, oh, that's weird, whatever. So I keep talking. All of a sudden it starts making its way up my throat. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is about to be the worst experience ever. Probably the most memorable experience ever, but worst. And I stop talking and I turn around and my buddy's right there and he's like, are you okay? And I just take off running because I'm like, I think something bad is about to happen. Needless to say, I did not lose my lunch on all of those poor middle school students. That would have been brutal. But that whole weekend, I was battling this bug and I'm praying and I'm asking, Lord, I feel you want me to do this. I know that you've prepared a message. I know that you want to speak. So God, I'm gonna trust that you're gonna provide. And he did, right? I got to go the whole weekend. I got to preach. It was amazing. It was a sweet experience. Kids gave their life to Christ. It was awesome. And I say all that to say that there is a power that in those moments, no matter how big or how small it may feel, that there's a reality of, man, God is above it. That there's nothing that can come against the power of God that can withstand his power, that he is so far greater than anything in our life. And I think if we can look around at our lives today, right, it may not be that, it may be something a lot larger than that. What we have to do is not look at our circumstance and say, I don't think God is capable, or I think this thing is too big, or I think this thing is not something God would have a desire to get rid of in my life. What we see in the story is God does use his power. And not only that, he uses people that feel unqualified like Moses. Why? So that he can prove, hey, I'm powerful. I am different. I am able to use anyone and anything to get something done that needs to be done. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we see God use people. And the reality is as you move through the Old Testament, even guys like Moses, even guys like David, they're not enough. That God uses these men who are unqualified in powerful ways, but what we see in the story is they cannot do what is needed. And that leads us all the way into the New Testament where we see the great I am in the Son, Jesus Christ. And he has these I am statements, which I think is so cool in the book of John. He uses that similar wording of I am. And Jesus reveals that he is the Savior, that all of those kings, all of the plans in the Old Testament were all building to who? To him. And all of the Moses, the Abraham, the Noahs, everyone that we're gonna read about in this epic series, God uses them, but it's all to prove that there is no one who is capable than Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And so throughout all of Scripture, God is pointing towards the total fulfillment in Jesus. He is the answer. He is the one that all 66 books are pointing to. And if you miss out on the Old Testament, you miss out on how everything they're doing and seeing and experiencing is trying to be a sign saying, hey, there's one to come. All the prophecies in the Old Testament are there to show you, hey, there's a sign of what's to come. And it's not just a mere man. It's not just a leader. It is the Messiah. It's the Savior and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the question for us this morning is, what does this all mean? Right, I love getting to work with high school students because at the end of the day, right, you can hear a lot of information, but if there's no action, then really you didn't learn anything. The question should always be when we're reading something in the Bible, when we're digesting God's word, the question should be, what does this mean for my life? And so I think this story is one that perfectly demonstrates not only is God a God of immense power, but also who's incredibly loving, right? God doesn't just carry out the 10 plagues later in the story just to prove, hey, I can do this. God doesn't just do all those things so that he can demonstrate, hey, I'm powerful. No, he does it out of a love for his people. God demonstrates his power in order to demonstrate his love and deliverance for his people. And as someone who's saved by the same God that we read about in the Old Testament, and I live for that same God, that's extremely comforting. Because if God is all power and no love, right, that doesn't end well for everyone. And if God is all love and no power and authority, that doesn't end well either. We have a God that is a perfect combination of love and power. God's power and love are never in competition. They always work beautifully together. And you go, how? And I would say, I don't know, ask him. Right, it's a beautiful display of how those things coincide. Right, if he was one or the other, it just would not work the same. And so I think that's incredibly encouraging. But what I know to be true about the human experience already is that life does not always feel like, man, look at God's power in my life. Look at God's love for my life. I know there's a lot of seasons where I've looked at my own life and said, God, where are you in the midst of this? One of my best friends called me this week, and he called me, and I could tell something was off, and him and his wife have just been praying for this certain thing to happen in their life, and it's just like week after week, season after season, they've just been beat down. And he's sitting there on the phone with me, and he's just in tears, and he's like, I just don't understand. This guy's a pastor. He loves the Lord. But he's sitting there looking around at his life, and he's going, where is God in the midst of what I'm experiencing? And I think that's such an important and valid question for all of us this morning to look at in our life. When we go through seasons that are extremely difficult, the question becomes, where are you, God? Just like David said, how long, O Lord, will you turn your face from me? We feel that. That's a reality of life, that seasons can come that are really difficult. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Malachi, and it's at the end of the Old Testament. And what we see in the book of Malachi is that God is going to come onto the scene, and it's the end of all of this buildup of the Israelite story in the Old Testament. And we get there, and the very opening line, or one of the opening lines, is God says, Israel, I have loved you. And the response from the Israelite people was, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? There was a growing, disgruntled, kind of like impatience that was growing in the Israelite people because they looked around at their circumstance and they said, hey, what we were told God would bring to our life, we don't see. What we were told life with God would look like, we're not experiencing. So when God said, hey, I've loved you, I've provided for you, they would look at their life and they would go, how? And again, I think if we're honest, some of us might be in this space this morning where you're going, how has God loved me? How has God shown up for me? How is this a God that he sees, hears, and responds? I see that in Exodus, I do, but when I look at my life, I just don't see that. And I think there's multiple things about that. But I think this is the most true statement. And someone told me this when I was coming out of college. I was going through something and a pastor told me this and it changed my life. He said, you do not need God to make your circumstances good for him to demonstrate his love for your life. You do not need God to make your circumstances good for him to demonstrate his love for your life. Right? This story is not trying to prove that God just makes your life comfy and happy. Right, the goal of this story was not that God would deliver his people out of slavery and then just have them chill for the rest of their life. No, the goal of this story is to prove something much greater than just circumstantial deliverance. What God's trying to prove in this story is, I'm a God who sees, hears, and responds. And ultimately, you will not experience that except through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, that while we were, God demonstrated or shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Other translations say demonstrated. And so I've sat there many times in my life saying, God, I just don't know how you're loving me. I just don't know how you're proving that you're good. I don't know how you're there for my life, how you care for me. And what Paul would argue is that he has already demonstrated his love for your life. That God has already gone and done the thing that would be needed for you to be ultimately delivered from pain and sorrow and suffering. Now, is that to say that God doesn't intervene in miraculous ways? Absolutely not. I've seen and prayed big prayers that God has come through and just delivered me from something supernaturally. And we have a God that is deeply invested in our life, right? Cast all your anxiety and cares onto him because he cares for you. The Bible tells us to bring those things to him. But what I'm saying is God's love should not be predicated on whether he does or does not deliver us from those things. Why? Because he has already delivered you from the thing that you need deliverance from, which is your sin. The only thing that you ultimately need deliverance from is your sin. And guess what? He's already done that for you. But that doesn't take away the difficulty. But if you could walk away with this one truth, and the thing that I would just pray would be seeped into your brain would be that God's love and ultimate deliverance for you is proven at the cross, not in your circumstances, We have a God that sympathizes with us in our weakness, that is deeply moved by our sorrows and our sufferings. But friends, if he does not deliver you out of your situation right away, that does not mean he doesn't love you. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God wants to be involved in your life, right? That's why we cast our cares to him. But he's done something so much greater than relieving me of some temporary pain. And that's why Paul says to compare present suffering with future glory, you can't, because they just don't equate. And so here's what I wanna do as we close up this morning, is I know that there's so many of us in this room that maybe are going through like the darkest season of our life, that we just feel like we're in the valley, we feel like things have surrounded us, we feel like God has abandoned us or forgotten us. And I think the worst thing that we could do is to feel that and to not express that to the Lord. Our God is a big God, as we just read. He can handle our honesty and our feelings, and we again see that all throughout the Bible. But I think the hard part is us actually expressing that, able to bring that to God and to confess that and say, hey, God, here's where I'm at. I just wanna be honest, God. I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like you've forgotten me. Because what I know to be true and what we just read to be true is that our God does not play hide and seek. He doesn't say, hey, I want you to be a follower. I want you to live life with me, but then just disappear and say, you're gonna have to find me. God makes it very clear in James that if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. If you feel like you are hopeless this morning, I want there to be a moment where you can experience that before you leave. And so what I wanna do is I just wanna have everyone bow their heads, close their eyes. And I think we need to be able to respond to what God is doing in our heart. And I just, not for me, no one's looking, everyone's heads are down. But if you feel like you're in a season where God has just kind of left you out to dry, or you've really struggled to know that he's there, that he loves you, that he cares for you, I just want you to throw your hand in the air. Again, this is not for me, it's not for anyone in here, it's just for you to declare that to the Lord. If you feel like, man, God has kind of left you on your own, I just want you to throw your hand up. For those of you that raised your hand, I just want to say thank you for being honest. But I also want to encourage you that there really is nothing that is too big for God to handle. And that may mean that, man, he delivers you from that situation. That may mean that he brings you out of something like he did with the Israelites. But it also could just mean that you walk out of here this morning with the unbelievable reality that you have been saved by grace, that he sent his son to die on the cross so that one day you won't have to experience this anymore. I think there's a reality that we can walk out of here closer to him, just reminding ourselves of the reality that he has sent his son to die for me so that I don't have to go through this anymore. God is deeply grieved by your sorrows and your afflictions, so much so that he went to great lengths to get you back. And he's done that for you this morning. You don't have to earn that. You don't have to ask him to do it. He's already done it. And so for those of you that raise your hand, I wanna pray and ask the Lord to bring hope to you this morning. But also I wanna encourage you, we have a prayer team up here after worship. I just want you to come up and receive prayer. Do not leave before you're able to bring someone else into the struggle that you're going through. Suffering is relative. There's nothing that you can sit there and say, hey, I know it's not as bad. No. If you're going through a season of darkness, bring it to the Lord. We want to join you in that. But let's pray. Lord, we love you. We just ask that you would encourage and bring life and hope to every soul in this room. God, my heart goes out to all those people that raise their hand. There's so many that just feel like they're walking in a season where, God, you just aren't with them. And God, we know that that's not your character. We know that that's not true. But Lord, we know that there are things that happen that are beyond our capability of understanding. So God, in the season, God, break through before it happens, before we see the other side. God, I just pray you'd bring hope. Would you bring peace? God, I just pray that you would draw all those hands that were raised to your presence today, that you would draw them in so tightly. God, that they would cling to the promises that you've given them in your word. Lord, would we walk out of here confident, that you've already demonstrated your love for us, that the ultimate deliverance that we needed was not from our circumstances, not from a bad moment, God, it's from our sin, from death. And God, you've won that battle. So would we reside in that victory this morning as we worship and respond to you? We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, hey, would you guys stand? We're gonna continue on in worship.